The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, May 5th, 2013, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
You have a copy of the scriptures. Please turn with me to the Gospel of Romans, Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, let me pick up the reading, the very back end of the chapter, verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. When we step into the book of Romans, we are stepping into one of the most beautiful art galleries. It's full of masterpiece paintings. The great gospels of Jesus Christ is opened up here as nowhere else in the whole Bible. One of the English Puritans described the book of Romans as the perfection of the saving doctrine. It reflects the Apostle Paul's deepest thoughts about what's most important. And we might even ask, what is most important? And the answer would be the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no more important message than the gospel. Now, there are different ways for us to open up that gospel. I recently heard someone explain the gospel using two simple words, do and done. Every other religion in the world says to get to heaven, you must do. It's a do of works. It's the popular religion of our day. Dr. B.B. Warfield described this religion as auto-soterism, auto-self-salvation, an attempt to save oneself. But Christianity proclaims it is done. Jesus Christ did it all. On the cross, he could cry, it is finished. And that's really what the Apostle Paul wants to tell us by way of the book of Romans, that the great work of salvation has been accomplished. Jesus paid the price. You don't have to pay a penny. It's all been paid in full. And he will use several words to open up that doctrine of the cross, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption. So yes, the work has been done. But there's another key word or concept found in the book of Romans. It's key to understanding the gospel, but it's even key to understanding ourselves. It's an identity word. It's the word sin. Dr. Packer, in a book titled 18 Words, the Most Important Words You Will Ever Know, has a chapter titled Sin. And here's what he says. If you have not learned about sin, you cannot understand yourself or your fellow man or the world you live in. You will be ignorant of the Christian faith. And the word sin pops up a lot in the book of Romans, close to 50 times. He uses this word as sin. In fact, you could say this, the whole book of Romans is shaped by the concept of sin. The first three chapters deals with the problem of sin. Chapters 4 and 5, the answer or the remedy for sin. Romans 6, he wants us to know that the gospel sets us free from the power of reigning sin. When we turn to Romans 7, we find that we still struggle with remaining sin. Romans 8 through 13, he teaches us how we can overcome and put death to sin. And he also lets us know, at least in Romans 8, that one day we will be delivered from sin. Romans is a book that could be shaped by the concept of sin. And tonight I want us to look at sin, but to look at it through a Christological lens or through the gospel lens of Romans, to put it another way, with our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ. It was Murray McShane who said, for every one look at sin, take 10 looks at Jesus. And that's what we want to do tonight. We want to look at sin, but not apart from Jesus Christ. When we look at sin in isolation from Christ, we have every reason to despair. But when we look at sin through the work and person of Jesus Christ, we have every reason to hope and rejoice. And here's how we want to focus upon sin tonight in our relationship to Jesus. I'm speaking primarily tonight to Christians. When we think of sin, we need to think of the power of the Savior's cross. When we think of sin, we need to think of the power of the Savior's cross. Number two, when we think of sin, we need to think of the sufficiency of the Savior's grace. And then number three, when we think of sin, we need to think of the future of the Savior's glory. So let's consider sin using, again, the gospel lens of Romans. When we think of sin, first of all, we need to think of the power of the Savior's cross. The gospel is a message about sin that explains why the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, no sooner does he give that great thematic statement, I am not ashamed of the gospel, and then he immediately plunges us into the deep, dark abyss of sin. He goes where few men would ever go and says what few men would ever say. For almost three chapters, the Apostle Paul describes the nature and the extent of human sin. And you could say it's rather depressing, and you're right. If we started and stared at sin only using those first two or three chapters, it would be the most depressing thing in the world. Sin is ugly. Sin is destructive. Sin destroys everything. It destroys relationships. It destroys men's bodies. It destroys men's souls. The Bible says the soul that sins will die. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6. There's nothing pretty about sin. And even though man attempts to put a little makeup on sin and tries to talk about it in less offensive terms, a mistake, a bad judgment, a poor decision, I did something really stupid. No, sin is much more than that. And we need to constantly, brother, especially because of the world in which we live, to educate our consciences about sin and to remind ourselves what makes it so terrible. Well, it's not so terrible because of how it affects you. It's not so terrible because how it affects me. That is terrible, but that's not really what makes it so terrible. What makes it so terrible is how it affects God. And that's what we need to realize first and foremost about sin. It's against God. That's what those words mean. Transgression, rebellion. That's what makes it so terrible. One of the very first books I read back in my early days as a Christian, Bible college days, what must have been almost 30 years ago, was a little book. I still have it, and I still make reference to it. It's a little book by Jerry Bridges called The Pursuit of Holiness. And he asked the question, why does the Church of Jesus Christ so often seem to be conformed to the world around it and not to God? He speaks of three basic problems. The first problem, he says, is our attitude towards sin is more self-centered than God-centered. And then he quotes from W.S. Plummer, who said, we never see sin aright until we see it against God. Children, do you see sin that way? Not just against mom and dad. Not just against your brother or your sister, but against God. Single man, single woman, do you see sin that way? As against God. Sin affects God. Sin makes God angry. And that's the first thing Paul wants to tell us. Notice how he starts this gospel masterpiece. He uses the darkest hues or colors. He splashes the gospel canvas with the ugliest colors you can imagine. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now that's not a place where most people would start when they start talking about the gospel. They might want to start with God's love. And I don't think that's necessarily a wrong place to start. John chapter 3, for God so loved the world. John 3:16 comes before we're told about divine wrath in John 3:36. But somewhere in our gospel presentation, we have to remind sinners of God's wrath. That's where the Apostle Paul starts. He begins with what you might call the dark side of God, not the bright side. Wrath is an old English word. Simply defined, it means intense anger and indignation. And let me say this, because people get a little bit unhinged when you talk about God's wrath. It's always righteous. It's always holy. It's not capricious. It's not a moody kind of unpredictable reaction. It's often embarrassing, isn't it, when you think of how often we get angry over the silliest things. Most times when we get angry, it's over the fact that someone squeezed the toothpaste in the wrong place. Someone took my favorite parking spot. Someone didn't pick up that dirty pair of socks. Are you serious? Trivial things provoke our anger. But we never want to think of God that way. 99% of our expressions of anger are carnal. What you might call pride anger, because that's what's often behind anger. It's pride. Pride. But God's anger is perfectly righteous. In fact, you could say it's His holiness on fire. Now, sad to say, the concept of divine wrath has almost disappeared in the modern day vernacular and most preaching. I realize it's never been all that popular, and I think we all would admit it's much easier to tell a sinner that God loves them than to tell them that God's angry with them. But this might surprise you. There are more references in the Bible about the anger and the fury or the wrath of God than there is about the love of God. In fact, so much so that Dr. Packer argues that we could even call the Bible the book of God's wrath. But when we think of sin and why it's so serious, we need to start here. It's an offense against a holy God. And God is not just a little bit miffed and sort of cools down the next day. No, His wrath is a settled attitude and disposition. It's not going away, not unless sin gets dealt with. But something else the Apostle Paul wants us to know when he starts talking about the gospel and why we need a Savior. He tells us that God is angry with sinners, but he also tells us that God is a judge. You will find that word used quite frequently in those first two or three chapters. It would be bad enough, wouldn't it, if God were angry with us, but if he couldn't do anything about it, then we wouldn't be all that concerned. But God's not like the angry lion who's in a cage. The Bible says that God is going to punish sin. There's a day coming. It's called a judgment day. And even when Paul talks about judgment day and about judge, he doesn't forget Jesus Christ, because he says in Romans 2 verse 16, God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. We're all going to stand before Jesus Christ. Every one of us. We'll give account for the life we live, for the words we've spoken, for what we've done. Nobody will be exempt from that judgment day appointment. Everybody will stand before God and be held responsible. And nothing will be swept under the carpet. We are, in the words of that famous sermon title, sinners in the hands of an angry God. That's what we are by nature. We are guilty. We've been guilty of truth suppression. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. None of us lives up to the knowledge and the truth we receive. Not only from general revelation, but from special revelation. Not just from the things that God has made, but also from the things that God has written. Not only in the book, but on our own hearts. He's written his law. We're all under the wrath of God. By nature, we are born in sin. And Romans 3:19 says, every mouth may be stopped. Can you imagine what that will mean? Standing before God, what kind of plea can we make? We can't plead ignorance. We can't say we were not informed. We can't say we didn't know any better. We all know the truth, even if we never opened up a Bible. You see the problem. It's a problem we can't solve. It's a problem that all the angels in heaven couldn't solve. Well, how do we rectify the problem? What can we do? Well, the truth of the matter is, we can't do anything. We can't lift a finger. We're helpless. Do you remember that mining accident in the country of Chile back in 2012, where 33 miners were trapped underground, about a mile, half a mile underground? And the Chile government couldn't do a thing. They didn't have the equipment. They knew they only had so much time to get to those people, those men who were trapped. They didn't know what they were going to do. But they were rescued, weren't they? You remember how? Did they dig themselves out? No. They were rescued by the equipment that was brought in from America, the expertise of the top-notch engineers of this country. But without the American involvement, without American technology, they would have all died. And we're like that, you see. By nature, we are trapped under divine condemnation. We're trapped under a heavy load of wrath and guilt, and we can't get ourselves out. People try. They use a plastic shovel against a granite wall or concrete wall, but they can't get out. They sometimes scream at the top of their lungs. They scratch with all of their might, but they can't remove the tons and tons of rocks of God's wrath and our sin. How do we escape? Well, God has come to the rescue. And he does that by sending his son into this world. Jesus performs the greatest rescue operation there ever was and ever will be. Jesus comes to the rescue. He dies on a cross, and that's where Paul takes us in Romans 3, the back end, Romans 4, Romans 5. He wants us to see Jesus on his cross. And what did he do upon that cross? Well, we don't have time to dig into all of those rich theological concepts that are sprinkled throughout those chapters. But Jesus propitiates God's wrath. Romans chapter 3, verse 25, he becomes the wrath bearer, or as one has put it, he absorbs the wrath of God. That means Jesus takes the punishment for our sins. God's wrath is poured upon his son. Divine justice is vindicated. The cross meets the demands of God's law and God's holiness. That's the wonder of the gospel. God remains just, but also the justifier. God can forgive sinners without compromising his holiness because his son Jesus takes the place of sinners. And one of the most important words in the Bible, it's a little preposition, it's huper. What does it mean? For you. It's used when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24. This is my body for you. I went to the cross for you. I died for you. I didn't die for angels. I died for you, you whose lives were messed up because of sin. You were dead in sin. The moment you crawled out of your mother's womb, I died for you. And that's why he goes to the cross. And when we believe on Jesus, when we take hold of him by faith, something instantaneous happens. The moment we believe on Jesus, there's an instantaneous righteousness reckoned to our account. We are declared righteous in the sight of a holy God. And all of our sin is forgiven, cleansed, washed away. The very moment we believe, and something else happens. The very moment we believe on Jesus, something definitive happens when we trust Him as our Savior. Theologians have called it definitive sanctification. We are not only free from sin's condemning power, but we are set free from sin's enslaving power. And that happens instantaneously. Romans chapter 6. No longer is sin our master. When Jesus died, we died, says Paul. We are dead to sin. It's because of the power of the cross. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can make me clean. Nothing but the cross of Jesus breaks sin's power and mastery. The cross of Jesus liberates us, brethren, from the guilt of sin and the reigning power of sin. So when we look at sin, we need to look at it through the lens of Calvary or the lens of the cross. And we do. We don't despair, do we? We rejoice. I am no longer under condemnation. I'm no longer a slave. I'm no longer captive to my sin. That's the first thing we need to do, brethren, when we think of sin as Christians, looking at it through the lens of Calvary. Secondly, when we think of sin, we need to think of the grace or the Savior's grace. Not only the Savior's cross, but the Savior's grace. Romans 3-5 tells us that we are no longer under guilt and condemnation. Romans 6 tells us we are no longer under the dominion of sin. But Romans 7 tells us we struggle with sin. If we only read the first 6 chapters of Romans, we might be tempted to walk away and think living the Christian life is pretty easy, pretty simple. In Romans 7, you get something of a reality check. Yes, Christian, your chains have fallen off. You've been set free, Romans 6. Yes, Christian, you have been counted righteousness in Christ. You stand faultless before the throne of God. In that sense, you have a worry in the world. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus bore all of my sin. Spotless robe of purity. That's all mine. But what? Well, get ready for the biggest battle you've ever fought. Get ready for the biggest struggle in your life. And this battle isn't fought in a distant country by a few select commandos. And no, every Christian is engaged in warfare. No one is exempt. No one is unenlisted as a soldier. No one doesn't have to go to the battlefield. And the battle takes place on the turf of our own hearts. Romans 7 is about the intense warfare that rages inside our hearts. Now, I'm sure you know there are some who understand Romans 7 differently. They would argue that this is not a Christian's normative experience, that this really isn't a Christian, or is a Christian who really doesn't understand who he is or what he has in Jesus Christ. In other words, it's second-rate experience. And when you read Romans 7, it does appear that the man is suffering a measure of defeat and failure. I can even imagine someone looking at Romans 7 and saying, if that's the Christian life, no thank you. But if you're a Christian, I don't think you need to be convinced that you're engaged in a death struggle. In the words of Galatians 5, the flesh lusts against the spirit. And this is probably another area where Christians get a little bit confused when it comes to how to live the Christian life. I mentioned that first mistake about sin. We can look at it in a wrong sort of way. We can have a very self-centered approach to sin. But there's another mistake that Christians often make. They can misinterpret what it means to live by faith. They think that means no effort and no wrestling. No struggling, no fighting. Well, sorry, Romans 7 says you have to fight. You have to wrestle. You have to be engaged. The totality of your person has to fight against sin. Yes, God works in us, but we must work out our salvation in fear and trembling. But you're engaged in a war. The good news is we don't fight alone. The good news is that we don't rely upon our own strength and our own wisdom. When it comes to personal holiness, we have Jesus Christ. But there's no escaping tension and conflict. We can't go AWOL here. We can't refuse to fight. We can't play the coward and run and hide. And Romans 7 is an exposition of that fact. Romans 7 says, visit the battlefield. Get ready, Christian. This is what life's going to be like. This is a soldier in action, Romans 7. It's Paul, the Apostle Paul, telling us, I believe, his own spiritual biography. Notice how many times here in Romans 7 he uses the present tense verb verses 14 through 25. And nobody could say this, I don't think they would, that Paul the Apostle lived a subpar Christian life. But remember that Romans 7 is juxtaposed to Romans 8. Both Romans 7 and Romans 8 capture normative Christian experience. The moment we are born again, we could say we start living the Christian life, Romans 7, Romans 8. It's sort of like Siamese twins. They always come together. You can't separate those two chapters or those two experiences. We never get out of Romans 7. And we never get shortchanged when it comes to Romans 8. That's also a true picture of the child of God. Christian, you were in Romans 7 today. You will be in Romans 7 tomorrow. You will be in Romans 7 next week. You will be in Romans 7 till the day you die. But you were also in Romans 8 today. In Romans 8 tomorrow. And you will be in Romans 8 until you see Jesus Christ face to face. Or are taken to heaven. But we never get out of Romans 7. And we never get out of Romans 8. Every child of God, saved by grace, struggles with sin every day, but walks in the Spirit every day. And notice Romans 7, how intense the struggle is. Verse 14 of Romans 7. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand, but what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. It's very clear, isn't it, that the Apostle Paul is not batting 100%. This isn't a man who gets up in the morning and then goes to bed that same night and says, I won every battle. No, he's experienced some losses, some defeats, and it's not that he trivializes this sin that he talks about. It's a big deal to him, isn't it? Verse 24, listen to his agonizing cry, O wretched man that I am. And didn't Jesus himself teach us that that was going to be normative Christian experience? Blessed are they that mourn. We're going to be mourning all our days, and it's here, this is why we mourn. We mourn over sin. What do you weep over more than anything else, Christian? I hope it's your own sin. I hope it's not other people's sins. You should weep over that. But I hope it's your own sin. We need to shed tears for the world's sin. We need to shed tears for the church's sin. We need to shed tears for our domestic sins, for the sins that plague our children and plague our marriages. But we need to shed tears over our own sin. But as dark and as bleak as Romans 7 might look, the Apostle Paul is not wallowing in despair here. It's not a sense of hopelessness, at least that's not how I interpret it. Some Christians can fall into that, can't they? They fall into a kind of gloom and doom despair over sin. But I want you to notice how Paul follows up this wretched cry, O wretched man that I am, this mournful complaint with the question, verse 24, who will deliver me from the body of death? And what's the answer? What does he say in verse 25? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, the apostle, in the midst of his struggle with sin and corruption, hasn't lost his voice of thanksgiving. And it's because of Christ. Jesus makes all the difference. If I look at sin in isolation from Jesus Christ, despair, gloom, doom. But if I am in Christ, if I know Christ, I can rejoice, can't I? I can have hope, can't I? And I'll give you a few reasons why. Very short list. There's forgiveness. There's forgiveness for sin. And it's because God forgiving grace, the grace found in Jesus Christ. I can be thankful and rejoice that Jesus loves me in spite of my sin. He doesn't love me less because I sin. He loved me from all eternity. He's always loved me, and that will never change. That's one of the great unchangeable realities of the gospel. I do think, brethren, this is one of the reasons why God in his wisdom lets us struggle with remaining sin. If you've never read that little letter by John Newton, you know what it's titled? One of the letters in one of his, that little book titled The Letters of John Newton. The Advantages of Remaining Sin. Advantages? That's what he says. What advantages? Well, where do we learn about the love of Jesus? Well, at the cross. But don't you also learn it on your knees? Confessing your sin. Jesus, forgive me again. Wash me again by your precious blood. Again and again and again. Isn't that where we learn about the love of Jesus? Didn't Jesus say those who are forgiven much love much? And we can be thankful as well, brethren, in the midst of our battles and struggles with sin, for the strength of Christ, the all-sufficiency of Christ. How do I overcome sin? The blood of Jesus secured everything I need to fight my sin. The Holy Spirit, the gospel armor, even prayer itself. Plus, when I'm fighting and struggling with my remaining sin, I can go to a great high priest, one who was tempted in all points like we, yet without sin. I can be thankful for his sympathizing comfort. I can be thankful for his ongoing help and grace to help me overcome my sin. Jesus comes along, does he not, like the Good Samaritan. There we are in the ditch. And he comes and he binds us up with his gospel bandages. And he pours into our wounds that gospel oil. I can be thankful for Jesus, can I? For his shepherding care. The sin should frighten us. When we go astray like sheep, which we do so easily and so frequently. Let's be honest, some of us wouldn't be here tonight unless the shepherd used his rod and his staff and came seeking after us. He might have used one of your under-shepherds. Now that's what they're called, by the way, under-shepherds, because they're supposed to be like the good shepherd. And that means they sometimes have to approach you and deal faithfully with you. Faithful are the rebukes of a friend, but sometimes God uses your pastors to come to you and maybe tap you on the shoulder and say, can we sit down and talk? And we generally don't like those conversations, but we need them. Behind those loving pastoral rebukes is really the loving voice of the shepherd, Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for our Lord, for everything I need to live the Christian life, for all the grace that he gives me to enable me to fight the good fight of faith, to overcome, the grace to repent, the grace to restore, the grace to persevere. Thanks be to God for his Son and his grace, which is far greater than my sin. When we become Christians, we don't stop looking at our sin, do we? In fact, we look at it more. We see more of its power. We see more of its subtlety. We see more of its deceit. If we're growing in grace, we will see more of sin, not less of sin. We'll realize more of our weakness, more of our vulnerability, more of our need to pray, Lord, lead me not into temptation. When we see sin that way, we don't despair. We grieve, we should, but we can also rejoice because we have a Savior named Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. When we think of sin, we need to think of the power of Jesus' cross. When we think of sin, we need to think of the sufficiency of Jesus, our Savior's grace. But thirdly, when we think of sin, we also need to be thinking of the future of Christ's glory. And one of the things that marks out a true believer is that he or she has an eye towards the future. Every time you come to the Lord's table, do you notice that? You're looking to the past, but you're looking to the future. What are you looking toward? You're looking towards the day when the bridegroom will come back, right? This table tells us to look forward to the day when Jesus Christ will come back. But every Christian should be looking forward. We carry something of a telescope, a prophetic telescope in our pockets. The Old Testament saints did that, didn't they? And that's why when Noah built his ark, and that's why he did and could persevere, because he was looking towards the future. That's why Moses could do what he did. He spurned the wealth of Egypt. They were looking beyond the here and now. They saw God. They saw heaven. And you say that also with the apostles. When they picked up their pens and wrote those letters, they often spoke of the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Peter uses his telescope and he speaks of the cosmos being radically altered. The heavens shall pass away in a great noise and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And here in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul picks up the prophetic telescope at least 3 or 4 times. He speaks even in the back end of that book of Romans, he speaks of that God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. He's looking towards the future. And then in Romans 8 in particular, he speaks of the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. In Romans 8, he speaks of those 3 groaning. Creation groans. Creation hasn't escaped the curse. Flowers die, trees die, earthquakes, tornadoes. We groan, says Paul, Romans 8:23 through 25. We groan because of this body of death. We groan because of the sin in our members. And then he speaks of the Spirit's groaning. Romans 8:26 through 27. We long for that day, don't we? When we will experience the fullness of adoption, that future glorification. He has that in view. You'll notice in Romans 8 how often that word glory pops up. That word is having us look towards the future. Verse 17, that we may also be glorified together. Romans 8, verse 18, the glory which shall be revealed in us. Romans 8, 21, the glorious liberty of the children of God. Romans 8, 30, glorified, the glory cannot be separated from Jesus Christ with his coming glory. That is the glory day. That's the day of full consummation when Jesus Christ comes back again. There will be no brighter day than that. And his glory, or our glory, is wrapped up in his glory. We will be glorified. Romans 8:29. John speaks of it this way: we will not only see him, but we will become like him. Brethren, we will be perfected. Body and soul. Body and soul. No sin will stain our lives. No stain will plague our tongues in the new heavens and the new earth. You will never cry out, "O wretched man that I am," in that new heavens and the new earth. You will never ever groan. You will never shed a tear because of your sin, because you broke God's law, because you grieved God's Spirit, because you said a half-truth. Every Christian has that hope. Every Christian. That's part of that glorious hope, the hope of the resurrection, a perfect sinless soul joined to a perfect, glorified body. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Thanks be to Jesus, because He set us free. I do believe that Dr. John Stott was right when he said something to this regard. We need to present the gospel to sinners more in light of the concept of freedom and liberation. He came to set us free. Free. Free from the guilt of sin. Free from the power of sin. And one day, absolutely free from the presence of sin. That's why He came, to save us from our sin. And some of us have tasted of that. We have tasted the blessed gift of forgiveness. We know that there's been a radical break with sin. Sin no longer has dominion over us. There's been a dethronement of sin. But one day sin will be completely, totally eradicated. That's why heaven should be in our thoughts. We want to see Jesus, but we want to be like Jesus. And one day we will. Let me ask you, if you're not a Christian, do you see how imperative it is that you know Christ? That you know Jesus Christ because of sin? Because of sin. They shall call His name Jesus, for He shall deliver His people from their sin. If you don't know Jesus, you haven't been delivered from your sin. If you don't know Jesus Christ by faith, you haven't been forgiven of your sin. You're still enslaved. You're still under condemnation because of your sin. And because of your sin, you will die. How can people trivialize sin? How can they? If they understand the consequences of sin, how can they be so captivated and mesmerized by this present world, the pride of life and the lust of the eye and the lust of flesh? Sin is against God. If you don't know Jesus Christ, my friend, I beg you, I plead with you, run to Christ. Run to Christ. I can even say this. As an ambassador of Jesus Christ, I command you to believe on Jesus and to repent of your sin. And if you turn from your sin and turn to Christ by faith and repentance, you will be rescued from your sin. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your Son. We thank You for the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. We are thankful that He has delivered so many who sit here tonight. They can say, I am accepted in Christ. I have been forgiven of my sin. And we look forward to that day when we will see You face to face and be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. Oh, help us, Lord, to live by faith, and help us when we look at our sin to look at it through the gospel lens of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in His name. Amen.